And I think it's, I think a point that is important to be made is that the Lord didn't set Saul up for failure. The Lord would have established his kingdom. The problem with Saul was the very first difficulty, and reminded of the parable of the sower and the seeds, very first difficulty, he failed. Failed utterly and completely and did something that was just completely not his place. And it's interesting, again, Samuel's response to what happened. Samuel doesn't say, the kingdom's gone, and he doesn't turn away and go, now we can find a good king. And we get, in chapter 15, he cried to the Lord all night. When he, considering Saul's failure, it sorrowed him. It sorrowed him. And it's, when we look around us at the failures of Christendom, the failures of our own testimony, of the failures of our own local assemblies, of the failures of our friends, my own failures, what's my response to them? Well, I could act like nothing's wrong, or I could cry to the Lord. And it's interesting, Samuel cries to the Lord. He doesn't cry, he doesn't get depressed, he doesn't walk around with his head hung low. He cries to the Lord, who is able to help, who's able to give comfort. And then he gets up the next day, and he goes and rebukes Saul again. He does his job. The Lord is the resource when there's difficulty. The Lord is the resource when there's trouble. The Lord is the one who hears me. He knows when I'm sad. So if I cry to him all night long, he's not going to be surprised. He's going to be there to comfort. And what a wonderful resource there is for the man of God, for the person who's following the Lord, that when we look around at the situation we're in, when we see a king, when we see a ruler who cares nothing for the things of God, when we see Christendom in shambles, allowing the things of the world in en masse, we can cry to the Lord. Because Samuel recognized, and this is one of the greatest things about Samuel, personal responsibility. Samuel's not answering for all of Israel. Samuel is answering for himself. And no matter what is going on with Saul or with David or with anyone, he's responsible before God for what he does. And I think that's the wonderful lesson we learned from Samuel.
Yes, I was just thinking that we should move into chapter 15 so that we'll have enough time to look at David.
Verse 10. Tony,
yes.
We should start on 10, though, instead of 11.
And we'll start with verse 10. But just let me give a little quick background as to what has happened, or is happening in this chapter. Samuel goes to Saul, saying, "The Lord has set me to anoint you." And he says, "I want you to go up against Amalek." Because God had remembered what these evil people, sinners, that they are called here in this chapter, had done unto Israel. And the directive from God was that Saul and the people of Israel, those that went with Saul, would go up and utterly destroy the people and utterly destroy their possessions. Okay, we have that in verse 6. In verse 10, let's read verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag, who was the king, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, 'It repented me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Now I want to just lay a brief emphasis on verse 9, because this again reminds us that Saul is a man after the flesh. God wanted to use Saul, even though Saul was in weakness, the kingdom was passed from his hands. God moves on many lines, as we had mentioned earlier in the week. So God says to Saul, "You see the Amalekites? They have treated God's people, my people, in a way that they shouldn't. They are sinners." We speak about the government of God coming in amongst unbelievers. He says, "I want you to go up. The land that is there is for the possession for Israel." He says, "I want you to utterly destroy these people. Everything that is theirs, take it and destroy it." But what does Saul do? They take the vile things. They take the obvious things that are defiling and vile, and they destroy them. But you know what they keep? They keep number one, King Agag. They keep the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good. But you know, God had said, destroy everything. There isn't one thing in there that I want. And you know, young people, we have to be careful. It's very easy for us to see the vile things. Very easy for us to see all of the obvious things that are sin in the eyes of God. But even the best of the world, God doesn't want, because it is under condemnation. And we might think sometimes that, well, you know, this is not like surfing the internet. This is not like using profanity. And this is okay. But God says all those things were under condemnation. So they bring the king back. You know why God wanted the king to be killed? You know what a king does? He has influence. He has leadership. And as long as the king is alive, he will bring people around himself. He will be active again. And God wants to kill the king, King Agag, so that those, that influence, that leadership will die with him and all of his things. And Saul said, the man after the flesh, he says, you know what? I want to bring the best things back. And you know he had the audacity to say this? I want to bring them back to sacrifice them to the Lord. I remember as a young boy, a young teenager, I heard a believer say once, as a rationalization for going to parties, he says, you've got to go where the people are to preach to them. I'm still waiting for conversion from that approach. It is vile. It is no good. It is the best of the world. God wants to be put to death.
And it's not just that he said to God, he said to thy God. It's not that Saul is just saying, like, God, he doesn't own God. I mean, he doesn't, like, take God on as his own. And when we see that, we actually do see Saul's spiritual state, as we were talking about earlier, how we don't get to see his spiritual state. It comes in right there when he says, thy God.
You had mentioned ethics before. I think some things that some of us might have learned in college is that sometimes the end justifies the means. And that is completely contrary to the word of God. When God says, I hate everything, destroy everything, it doesn't mean I take my horrible CDs that I want to throw away after this conference because I learned so much and go sell them on eBay and get some money and give that back to the Lord. God says, destroy it. And nothing, so as what Tony said, the best of what this world can offer, God hates it. When God said destroy all, he meant destroy all. When he said destroy everything, he meant destroy everything. And he didn't do that. And so we just have to be careful with this logic that sometimes we get in our schools, that the end justifies the means when it does not.
And there's an interesting contrast to be made. Again, the man after the flesh and the man who after God's own heart. If you look at Saul's reaction when Samuel tells him that he's sinned, he said, no, I didn't. I obeyed. You look at David's reaction after Nathan tells him he has sinned with Bathsheba. David falls on his face and mourns. He recognizes it. The flesh wants to defend itself, even before God, even before the obviousness of the wrong that has been done. The man following God, when confronted with the sins, and it's interesting with David, because I don't think David had spent too much time thinking about what he had done, but the true confrontation with what he'd done wrong causes him to fall on his knees and recognize that he's a sinner before God and that he needs to repent. And that's the flesh. That's the flesh. The flesh, I obeyed. It's a really interesting reaction you get from Saul here. I obeyed.